It's good to see you. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. A number of you have that I've seen have asked about Dad. 2 months ago, he had surgery, had a pretty large section of his left leg bone removed and replaced with a metal rod and a metal knee. But he's doing well. The cancer was contained there and nowhere else. He's moving a little slow, but he's going to recover and will do fine. And we appreciate your prayers and your interest and concern about him and his health. And whatever Larry says, most of you have known him longer than he's known me. You know, you have to take it with a grain of salt. So I understand that. You understand that. But I do love him and Junie. They've treated me as much like their own son since the first time that I went to their house, and couldn't have been blessed any more than I have been by being called and treated like their son. If you have your Bible, turn over to 1 Kings. We're going to be looking at some things in chapter 16 and chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Before we turn there, let's pray and ask God to bless our time of study together. God, we honor you and give you praise and thanks for your goodness and kindness and for your mercy toward us. We thank you for every blessing, especially the spiritual blessings that we enjoy through Jesus. And we're thankful, Father, for your word, the teaching, instruction, and guidance that it gives us. And we're thankful, Father, for the opportunity tonight to open it up and to study together. And Father, it's my prayer for each person who's here that their heart will be open to hear what you have to say, what you want to teach us. And Father, it's my prayer that you'll use me as your instrument this evening and share a message that you want us to hear. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you, Father, for forgiving us. Thank you for loving us unconditionally. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen. I don't know whether you've noticed or not. I suspect that many of you have. But for a while now, Christianity has been under attack in our country. If you noticed in our brother's prayer, he mentioned something about being a Christian nation and his feeling that it unfortunately has become in name only. Not long ago, the Department of Faith-Based Initiative in Washington released a study that indicated across the nation only 22% of the people in the country now readily identify themselves as Christian. I would say that indicates we're far less than a Christian nation. And then you begin to see things that are happening across the country, like over in New Mexico a couple of years ago. A wedding photographer owned his own business, a private business, and a gay couple came in to engage him to film and video their marriage ceremony. He politely and kindly refused because he's a Christian. They sued him. The case went all the way to the Supreme Court in New Mexico, and one of the judges on the majority side who ruled with the couple said, "You have to do it. That's a part of citizenship in the state." Not long ago, over in North Carolina, a town council who had for years practiced prayer to open their meetings was sued, and the court ruled against them, and the basis of the ruling was that they mentioned Jesus too often in their prayers. A couple of army chaplains were going through specialized training to be VA chaplains. It's a special program. It takes a year to go through. These two men were expelled from the program, and the basis for them being expelled from the program was that, one, they quoted Scripture too often, and two, they prayed in the name of Jesus. A few years ago, in Lexington, Kentucky, at the University of Kentucky, a professor there applied for an opening to be the director of the observatory. He was the leading candidate until one of the members of the committee for hiring found out that he was a Christian, and his name was removed for consideration on that basis alone. Some of you know where Columbia, Tennessee is. There is a community college there in Columbia. A couple of years ago, a professor there required her class to wear a ribbon marking a lesbian and gay celebration and made the comment to the class that anyone who didn't believe the way that she did about marriage was, quote, an uneducated bigot. We're under attack for our faith. The reality is that you can be almost anything or for almost anything as long as it's not Christian. Just a couple of months ago in the state of Kentucky, the Department for Children and Behavioral Services issued a new contract for agencies that they had contracted with to take care of children in their custody that said, we don't want you to take them to church. You can't pray in their presence any longer. You can't give them a Bible, and you can't share your faith with them. And included in that contract is initiative to enforce hiring based on sexual orientation and gender identity, and all of those stipulations apply to private foster care homes as well. We got one of those contracts at New Pathways, and obviously we didn't sign it because we are Christians and stand on those principles. I sent that contract over to our attorneys and I said, give me your opinions about all of that language. And some of the things that they shared back were very frightening. Because they said, for example, you can't have a Bible laying out on the table in your homes, neither at New Pathways or if a person is doing foster care in the state of Kentucky. In your own home, your own property, your own house, you can't have a Bible. There'll be a lot of folks, I think, who understand that Christianity has really come under more severe attack. And it's not going to go away. Now, I guess there are at least a couple of options as we think about those things that are going on. We can look at it as depressing, or we can look at it as an opportunity. Think about it like this. The darker a room gets, the more even the smallest amount of light shows up. And what Jesus has called us to do and to be is the light of the world. Light that is not self-producing. You see, our light is not produced within us. We don't do it ourselves, but our light is a reflection of His light. When Jesus came on the scene in the world, in John 1, we're told that in Him was life, and the life was the light of the world. And in John 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He is self-producing light. We are reflectors of the light that He produces in us. And no matter how dark our world gets, no matter how depressing or discouraging, in fact, there is an option or a way of looking that maybe God is allowing a bit more of persecution and attack, because as you read through Acts, every time the church faces more severe persecution, it grows. It forces you to do or be or become what Jesus describes over in Mark. You're either for me or against me. The battle lines are drawn clearly, and we have to decide whose side are you on. And Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven. Clear line of demarcation. Whose side are you on? Seems like there's song, Roy, we used to sing out at camp that was those words. Whose side are you fighting on? And we'd respond, I'm fighting on the Lord's side. Well, we could argue and discuss and talk about. Maybe some of these things are where they are today because for too long we've been silent. Back in 1962 and 63, there were two very significant court cases, made it all the way to the Supreme Court. Some of you will remember Madeline Murray O'Hare. She led the charge, and at the time, it seems, people said, well, that's just a small group, that's not that big a deal. But the battle lines were drawn, and prayer was removed from school, Bible reading was said to be unconstitutional. And it seems the floodgates were then open for all kinds of attacks. The values and the principles of godliness and righteousness, things that really did make this country great. Godliness and righteousness, principles of God, are still true and the truth. And those principles are every day, it seems to me, becoming more clearly defined for choice. As Jesus said again, you're either for me or against me. When I think about all of those things, I think about the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 16 through 18. When you read there in 1 Kings 16, you read about Ahab. And I want you to listen as how Scripture describes Ahab, who is king of Israel, is king of the northern kingdom, the larger of the two divisions of Israel that have divided into the north and the south. In 1 Kings 16:30, Ahab is described as a man who did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, but he also married Jezebel. And he began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. Ahab was not the kind of guy that you really wanted to go have lunch with or to be your best buddy. I mean, if I ask you, do you know somebody who's mean? We'd probably say, well, yeah, I know somebody who's mean. We might have a little bit more trouble if I said, do you know somebody that you could say that person has done more evil than anybody who's ever lived before? Now, there's some folks who might come to mind. There have been some great atrocities in the history of humanity. And just when we think that we've reached one that it couldn't be any worse, nobody could do anything any more wicked or more evil, it seems like, well, then there's another one. And Ahab not only made that choice for himself, but as a leader, he led the people of God away from the values of God. He led the people of God away from service and worship of God to the worship of idols, of Baal and Asherah. This Baal god is interesting. The name means Lord or Master. It's often represented by the image of a bull because the people who worshiped that god believed that he was more powerful, stronger, mightier than any of the other gods. They were convinced that as long as Baal was on their side, they couldn't be harmed by anyone else. And Asherah seems to be the female counterpart of Baal. And so if you have Baal and Asherah, you've got everything covered that you need. There's not any god that's not subordinate to them. Right in the heart of Israel in Samaria, Ahab erects this temple to Baal. It's almost like, I'll show you, Yahweh. I'll build this right in the center of what is supposed to be your people, your nation. And then not only live that way, but lead God's people in that direction. Promote it, encourage it, support it in every way. But in the midst of that story is the prophet Elijah. Elijah who refuses to back away from the challenge to Ahab that he is, in fact, living in a way that is evil and wicked and violating the purposes of God. Elijah is a voice calling out, even like John's voice is described, calling out in the wilderness. Elijah is calling out, not only to Ahab, but also to the people of God. Not only challenging him, but also challenging Israel. Pointing out that things are wrong. And no matter how much the king tries to make it all appear okay and it's good and it's fine because he's promoting it, Elijah continually calls him on his actions. Until finally it comes to a point after 3.5 years of no rain and this back and forth of Elijah's challenge and Ahab's continued wickedness. Elijah sends a message for Ahab to come out and meet him. And when he comes out in 1 Kings 18, it's interesting to hear what Ahab says in verse 18. Or verse 17, when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Isn't that interesting? Ahab is the guy who's described as doing evil and wickedness and more than anybody else and arousing the anger of God. Whose fault is it that there's been no rain in the land for 3.5 years? It's Ahab's fault, but he wants to project that on Elijah. It's your fault. You're the troubler of Israel. You're to blame for this. Elijah says, "It's not me. I'm not the troubler of Israel. It's you and your father's family. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." Now he says, "Summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the prophets of Baal, those 450, and the 400 prophets of Asherah to eat at Jezebel's table." Elijah says, "It's time we call God's people to a day of decision. It's time we draw the line clearly in the sand and they make a choice. So Ahab sends out the message. They gather all of the people from Israel. And when they get there, Elijah says to them, look, it's time for you to choose. It's time to stop wavering and going back and forth between two opinions. He said, if the Lord is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, serve him. But today you have to decide. Today you have to choose. Not tomorrow, not next week, not some other time. He says, today's the day. Choose today. I'm drawing a line today. All the people are there. And it's interesting that when Elijah issues this challenge, the Bible says the people said nothing. They're silent. They're quiet. No response. And then Elijah goes on. And he says, here's how we're going to do it. Now remember that the people have started following Baal and Asherah. They think there are no gods more powerful than them. And so Elijah's challenge is, let's have a showdown between Yahweh and Baal. You build an altar, you cut up an animal, you put it on the altar. I'll build an altar, I'll cut up the animal, I'll put it on the altar. And we will both ask our God to send fire from heaven and consume the sacrifice. And whoever's God does that, we'll all agree He is God. It's interesting what the people do at that point. See, before when Elijah issued the challenge, you need to choose. They're silent, quiet, not a word. At that point, they say, oh, that's a great idea. You know why they thought it was a great idea? Because they thought they had the most powerful gods. We've got Baal and Asherah. We don't know who it is that you think you have. But whoever it is inferior. They can't stand against Baal and Asherah both. No chance. Kind of like what the Philistines thought when they sent Goliath out and David, a little shepherd boy with a sling and some stones, walked out there. They laughed. Goliath laughed. He started mocking and ridiculing. The only thing that he forgot was that a shepherd boy in God is always a majority. It doesn't matter how big the giant is and how large the army. That's why Goliath's dead and has no head. They think they've got this thing wrapped up. It's a cinch. No problem. They build their altar, they cut up their animal, and they start their chants. Oh, Baal, great God, powerful God, Lord and Master. Send down fire, consume this sacrifice. Show this country bumpkin of a prophet who's really Lord and God and who's in charge. Nothing happens. And they keep doing it. All morning till noon. And finally Elijah, and I love what the Bible says. You got to love it. Elijah begins to taunt them. I don't know what he said. I kind of imagine it like this because I kind of see me doing it like this. Elijah says, maybe he's old and can't hear very well anymore. Maybe he forgot to put his hearing aid in. Maybe he forgot to put a new battery in. Battery died and hearing aid died. He can't hear. Maybe he took a long trip. Maybe he's got the radio up too loud. Maybe he's got on some earphones listening to his favorite music. Maybe, and Elijah just says, hey, guys, what's wrong? You've been at it now for a good while, nothing. And the Bible says they begin to chant louder. They begin to dance around. They start to cut themselves. They're getting a little more frantic now. That goes on all afternoon, still nothing. Finally, it's getting in the evening. It's close to the time of the evening sacrifice. And Elijah says, guys, you've been at it all day. Do you mind if I take my turn? So they move side stage. Elijah moves to center stage. No yelling, no chanting. No wild dancing around, no cutting of himself. Elijah simply prepares the sacrifice, has those standing around gather some water jars that are there and three times fill them up and pour water over the sacrifice, over the altar, fills up the trench that they've dug around it. That's the first miracle in the story. It hadn't rained for 3.5 years, and yet God provides enough water to fully soak that sacrifice. And then Elijah simply looks toward heaven and prays. This is 1 Kings 18:36. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then fire fell from heaven and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And now look at what the people did. When all the people saw this, they fell to the ground and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." They moved from silence to confidence in their God to the realization that we've been headed in the wrong direction. I like this story in the context of thinking about the challenges that we face every day of choosing to be on God's side. Because in so many ways, God daily is demonstrating His power and His glory. The psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." Every day, God wakes up the world shouting, "I'm great, and I'm glorious, and I'm powerful, and I'm awesome," and much of the world misses it. Maybe, for too many folks, it will take something like happened on Mount Carmel. Something that's so obvious, if people look and say, there's no other explanation except God. Because we live in a time that's pretty evil and pretty wicked. A time when the majority of people have chosen the broad and the wide way. A time when we as Christians need to stand and be counted for God. Folks, we've been quiet way too long. We've been passive way too much. Now, we don't need swords, because we've got the best sword that there is, and the truth of God's Word. We just need to be willing to stand up and be counted, not be ashamed of our faith, not be ashamed of Jesus as His follower, and not be afraid to call on people around us to stand for godliness and righteousness as well. And we need to remember the words that God spoke to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7 when He said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will hear and I will heal their land." I don't know that God is calling for just one Elijah. Maybe He's calling all of us to stand in the courage and the faith of Elijah, and to be bold as we take that stand and face down the authorities and the powers and the principalities and the spiritual wickedness in high places, wherever that opposition may come. Because no matter how few that it may seem there are of us who are living for God, wanting to do the right thing, if there's only one or there's only a handful, with God will always be the majority.